Father, as we, your people, gather here today, Father, we give praise to you for who you are. Father, we give praise to you for what you've done and what you're doing. Father, we praise you for sending your Son to save us. Father, we thank you that we have your Spirit to indwell us. And Father, we thank you that we have a hope beyond this life. And we know that we only have it by grace and by grace alone. So we thank you for your grace, and we pray in the name of your Son. Amen. Okay, I'm going to start off by reading a prayer. Now, this prayer was written in the 18th century, in the 1700s, and therefore the original version is quite Elizabethan with these and thous. And to my King James friendly brethren, I apologize for my inability to read King James English very well and comprehend it. So I've cleaned it up a little bit for my own use and replaced the these and thous with the yous. But let me read this prayer. You are the dispenser of all the goods which God grants to us miserable sinners. And for this reason, he has made you so powerful, so rich, and so bountiful that you may help us in our misery. You are the advocate of the most wretched and abandoned sinners who have recourse to you. Come then to my help, for I commend myself to you. In your hands I place my eternal salvation, and to you do I entrust my soul. Count me among your most devoted servants. Take me under your protection, and it is enough for me. For if you protect me, I fear nothing. Not for my sins, because you will obtain for me the pardon of them, nor from the devils, because you are more powerful than all hell together. But one thing I fear, that in the hour of temptation I may neglect to call on you and thus perish miserably. Obtain for me then the pardon of my sins, final perseverance, and the grace always to have recourse to you. Okay, you might be going, what is he doing? Why is he reading this prayer that's 250 years old? Well, first off, I want to show you what a bit of editing can do, and it's going to lead us into today's sermon and the next few sermons. Now, I'm going to read you the original prayer. Again, it's cleaned up a little bit with the these and thous edited, but I also left out a couple of phrases from the original prayer. So listen to the original prayer now. You are the dispenser of all the goods which God grants to us miserable sinners. And for this reason, he has made you so powerful, so rich, and so bountiful that you may help us in our misery. You are the advocate of the most wretched and abandoned sinners who have recourse to you. Come then to my help, dearest mother, for I recommend myself to you. In your hands I place my eternal salvation, and to you do I entrust my soul. Count me among your most devoted servants. Take me under your protection, and it is enough for me. For if you protect me, dear mother, I fear nothing, not from my sins, because you will obtain for me the pardon of them, nor from the devils, because you are more powerful than all hell together, nor even from Jesus, my judge himself, because by one prayer from you, he will be appeased. But one thing I fear, that in the hour of temptation, I may neglect to call on you and thus perish miserably. Obtain for me then the pardon of my sins, love for Jesus, final perseverance, and the grace always to have recourse to thee, O Mother of perpetual help. Then you're supposed to say three Hail Marys. Then the priest is supposed to say, you have been made for us, O Lady, a refuge. And the people are to respond with a helper in need and tribulation. Now, why read this? Well, this is a prayer from Father Alphonsus Liguori in the 1700s, who is now a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. And the book in which that prayer appears is still in print 250 years later. You can still buy it. They're still printing it 250 years later. This is going to lead into today's message and a series of messages. I'm going to be preaching four out of the next five Sundays, and this is the month in which we remember the Reformation. Now, we do not venerate or worship the Reformation. We worship Christ. But we remember It's important that we remember from whence we came, and it's important that we remember where God's people have been over time. You know that Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. You know that that a secular philosopher, George Santayana, said in 1905, those who fail to, I'm paraphrasing, those who fail to remember the those who fail to remember the past are doomed to repeat it. We need to remember where we came from, and not just us individually, but where the church has been. Because with regard to error, there's really nothing new under the sun. God's people keep repeating the same errors over and over and over again. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into the same errors of the past. So we remember. Now, I'm not going to spend, what is one of my declarations here at the beginning? I know Luther has issues. Okay. I'm not going to deal with Luther's issues. I know Luther has issues. I know that when you read his writings about the Jews near the end of his life, he has issues. I know that when you read what Luther believed about baptismal regeneration, there are issues. I get it. But whatever we might think about Luther, God used him. He used him to point out where God's people should be. Luther was not trying really to do anything new. Luther was trying to reform the Catholic Church. He wasn't trying to separate. Remember, he was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He was just trying to get them back to where they had historically been in his mind. He was just trying to refute error that had crept in over time. But the error had crept in over time, I'm going to maintain, necessarily because of their own doctrines and their own practice. Now, you may say, well, we're not Roman Catholics here. Well, I agree. But we can easily fall into the same errors as Roman Catholics. And that's where I'm going to be at the end of every sermon. Contemporary relevance to the issues of 500 years ago. Today's issue is going to be authority. What is the source of authority for matters of faith and practice within the church? How many sources are there? What level do they come in at? How do they all work together? Or do they work together? So that's what today's message will be on. It will be on the issue of authority, because Luther would maintain that that was the fundamental issue. And I would agree with him on that, because whatever you might think about justification, whatever you might think about indulgences, whatever you might think about the papacy, whatever you think about all that stuff really stems from the fundamental issue of what is your source or sources of authority. Because the sources of authority then have all this other stuff flow out of it. So today we'll look at authority. 2 weeks from now, we will look at justification. We know Luther, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17, quoting Habakkuk 2:4. We will look at, again, where Rome was 500 years ago. The first three messages are going to be where Rome was 500 years ago. The things that Luther had to deal with. But then we'll get into contemporary relevance at the end. The third message is going to be on what Luther considered one of his most important works. Luther said, there are only two of my writings that are worth keeping after I'm gone. One of them was his children's catechism. The second one was his book that he wrote in response to a book written by a Dutch humanist scholar. The book that he wrote in response to was called The Freedom of the Will. Luther's response was called The Bondage of the Will. So we'll be dealing with free will in 3 weeks. And then 4 weeks from now, we'll look at where Rome is today. We keep hearing that Roman Catholicism has an unchanging line of doctrine going back to the time of the apostles. All you have to do is read their own stuff, and you'll see that's not the case. Luther, when he was standing there at the Diet of Worms with his life on the line before the civil authority, what did he say? He said, popes and councils have always contradicted themselves, and nothing has changed. There's nothing new under the sun. We will talk about contradictions. We will talk about what Rome believes and practices today. I don't know how much you read about what Pope Francis says and believes and practices, but a priest from 100 years ago today would not recognize Roman Catholic practice today because things have changed so much. And that makes it harder, and we'll discuss that in the message 4 weeks from now, is that it really doesn't matter what you believe now in Roman Catholicism. It's okay to believe all manner of stuff that would have gotten you declared to be a heretic or to be declared an anathema 100, 200, 300 years ago. So how do you evangelize somebody who can believe whatever they want to and they're okay? And we'll get to there 4 weeks from now. But today, the issue of authority. That how many sources of ultimate authority does this church have? One. This book. Now, do we have other sources of authority? Yes. You're looking at one of them. I have some authority standing here in the pulpit. But my authority is always subject to what's in this book. If what I say contradicts what's in this book, my authority is not to be heeded. We have one ultimate source of authority. We have one ultimate source of authority that is infallible and that is inerrant and that is breathed out by God. And it's this book. This book is inerrant. It does not contain error. And it's infallible, which means it is incapable of containing error. Whatever this book says is true. Did not Jesus say in his prayer to his Father in John chapter 17, "Your word is truth"? Yes, he did. We know that Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, how do we have this book? Men were carried along by the Spirit. These are the words of the living God written down by men. Now, were they merely transcriptionists? No. This is a book which is very human, but it is also a book which is very divine at the same time. You can see that Paul was a little upset when he wrote to the Galatians. You can see the psalmist. It's a very raw book at times, a very emotional book at times. Men wrote what was on their heart and what they wanted people to know. At the same time, the Spirit breathed out his own words through these men that wrote the book. But we believe there is one, the Latin phrase from the Reformation is sola scriptura. There is one infallible, inerrant source of authority for matters of faith and practice within the church, and it's this book. Anything else is subservient to this book. My preaching, my teaching is subservient to this book. So is Tim, so is Craig, so is anybody who stands here. It's subservient to this book. We submit to this book. This book does not submit to me. This book is our authority. This book contains the breathed out words of God. We don't get to sit in judgment on this book. This book sits in judgment upon us. That's one of the fundamental differences between us and classic Roman Catholicism. Catholicism says, no, not that this book establishes the church or God's people. Roman Catholicism says the church establishes this book. Now, you may think, what's the big deal? Well, it's a huge deal. Because if the church, which is people, okay, and in Roman Catholicism, the church is represented by the leadership, the popes, the cardinals. If they're sitting in judgment on this book, they are a higher authority over this book. Is there any higher authority over the Word of God? No. But they say so. Why do they say so? Well, we'll get there. They believe that in addition to the Bible, that sacred tradition, if you want to turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, now, they're going to use Scripture to make their point. 2 Thessalonians 2 is where they would establish their point about there being another source of authority that is binding upon God's people, that is infallible and without error and breathed out by God. And it comes from 2 Thessalonians 2. I'll start at verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this, he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 is their verse. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. I would imagine every translation that you've got here, whether you've got the ESV or you've got the New King James or you've got the New American Standard or you've got the Legacy, it doesn't matter what you've got. I'm assuming that they all say traditions there. Does that verse say that traditions were taught and held to? Yes. Is it okay to take a leap to what Roman Catholicism says about the importance of sacred tradition? Now, as always, we need to define our terms. And I'm going to define terms using their own stuff. And I think it's important when we're looking at those with whom we disagree, we represent their position fairly. Jesus looked at a guy in John 1 and said, "Write an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." We don't want to be people of deceit. We don't need to twist what other people believe. Error can speak for itself. Okay. What is the Roman Catholic definition of sacred tradition? This is from the current Catechism of the Catholic Church, written 30 years ago. Okay. Sacred Scripture. First, it says something about, this is about the relationship between tradition and sacred Scripture. Sacred Scripture is the speech of God as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. And holy tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. It transmits it to the successors of the apostles so that, enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. This is the important paragraph here. Paragraph 82. As a result, the church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. That is problematic. Why is it problematic? First off, let's look at the verse. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. What traditions? Tell me, what traditions? Tim says apostolic. What do you mean by apostolic? Okay. That which was taught by those who were appointed to be apostles. Okay. What is the content of it, though? Give me a list. Give me a list of the traditions that were taught. That comes from the Bible. Okay. Give me a list of traditions outside the Bible that were taught, referenced here. And you can ask a Roman Catholic for that list. And if they're honest, they will tell you there isn't one. And you know why there isn't one? Because there isn't one. The traditions that were taught have been inscripturated in here for us. Nothing is binding upon God's people, which is not in this book. But if you want to say, as Catholicism does, that it doesn't need to be in this book in order to be taught and binding of God's people, what can the content of that teaching be? Anything. It doesn't matter what you teach then. That's how you can come up and have what Roman Catholicism would call dogmas, such as the dogma of the Assumption of Mary. The Assumption of Mary is what? The Assumption of Mary says that Mary did not die, that Mary was assumed to heaven just like Enoch and Elijah. Where is that in the Bible? Nowhere. What verse or verses does Catholicism cite to back that up? None. They will admit none. Why do they believe it? Well, because somebody started teaching it several hundred years after the time of Christ. And they believe it. And they have now made it dogma. How about the Immaculate Conception? The Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with Christ's conception. The Immaculate Conception is that Mary was conceived sinlessly, just like Jesus. Where's that in here? Same place the Assumption of Mary is. Nowhere. Why do they believe it? Because somebody taught it, it became tradition, and they now assume it to be dogma. The doctrine of papal infallibility. That when the Pope speaks from the chair of St. Peter, speaking ex cathedra, to use the Latin, when he issues something like a papal bull, he is speaking infallibly. Where's that in here? Nowhere. Now, I know they will say it's in Matthew 16, and they will say it's in the Feed My Sheep passage. That's quite an extrapolation. But that wasn't even formulated as an official doctrine until 1870. But think about it. Once you have a source of authority, apart from this book, anything goes. I don't care whether it's Catholicism, whether it's Mormonism, it's whateverism. You can teach whatever you want if you want to put it on top of this book. But that's what happens when you add sources of authority. Because at the end of the day, this is the way it works. You've got Scripture. Rome affirms Scripture, just like we do. They affirm Scripture is infallible, it's inerrant, it is the breathed out words of God. But what they do is, they take the Council of Trent. They take Vatican II. They take the Catechism and put them all on top of the Bible. Guess which one sits in last place? The Bible. The Bible is then subservient or sits under all of the other teachings. And that's a problem. They believe that men in the office of the Pope still receive divine revelation in the same manner that Peter, James, and John did. It's called apostolic succession. That's how the Pope can declare things infallibly. Well, if ongoing revelation is still true, they sort of shoot themselves in the foot. Because if God can still reveal stuff to men that is binding upon God's people, how can they say that God revealing truth to a man like Joseph Smith is wrong and Mormonism is wrong? I asked my learned Roman Catholic friend that once. I said, "You guys believe in apostolic succession, right?" He said, "Yes." I said, "So God still reveals truth binding upon God's people, just like in the days of Peter, James, and John?" "Yes." "And you believe that happens through the office of the papacy?" "Yes." "So there's still revelation to be had in teaching God's people?" "Yes." I said, "Well, that's what Joseph Smith said, that he received revelation from God. How can you say Joseph Smith did not receive revelation from God if you believe that revelation from God is still coming in the same way that it came to Peter, James, and John?" "Well, it just doesn't." "What do you mean it just doesn't? How can you say that?" "So, well, he can't." "What do you mean he can't?" "So you're just saying because you guys say that Joseph Smith can't receive ongoing revelation, Joseph Smith can't receive ongoing revelation." "Yes." "What's your basis for that?" Their own teaching. But that's the problem, and we'll get to that at the end of the message. Once you add sources of authority to this book, anything goes. And I'm going to hold, any time you add sources of authority to what God's people are bound to do in faith and practice, to this book, you are necessarily going to fall into error. Every time. I don't care whether it's professing Christianity, evangelical Christianity, whether it's Catholicism, whether it's Mormonism, whether it's whateverism again. You add anything to this book as your infallible, inerrant source of authority, the words breathed out by God concerning faith and practice in the church, you're going to fall into error. And that's what's happened. That's how you end up with the Assumption of Mary. That's how you end up with the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That's how you end up with the doctrines that we see. That's how you end up with baptism saving you. So, now, why have I said all that? Okay, I just broke Stuart Aliot's rule of a 5-minute introduction because I just did 30 minutes of an introduction. I say all that because Luther finally came to the point where he saw that authority was what mattered. Not justification. Yeah, justification matters because how you were made right in God's eyes, yes, that's pretty important. But what is the source upon which decisions like that are made? How do you know how to be made right in God's sight? How do you know how to live the Christian life? Is it in here? Paul tells Timothy that this book is sufficient to prepare and equip a man of God for every good work. I've asked my Roman Catholic friend this. Well, you guys believe in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, right? He says, yes. I said, what does it say? So you read it to him. Okay, do you believe that's true? Do you believe that Scripture is sufficient for those four things mentioned in the verse and that it can prepare the man of God for every good work? Yes. So do you believe that this book is sufficient to prepare a priest for every good work? Yes. Why do you need sacred tradition then? Well, we do. Well, you just told me this book is sufficient. Either this book is sufficient or it isn't. Luther got to the point where he saw that the final issue that needed to be dealt with was, is this book sufficient? Is this book enough? Is this book not to be supplemented by anything or anyone else? He kept going back to Scripture. What did the church keep going back to him in their debates with him? Popes and councils. Now, my warning, and I want to say it before I forget it, and I know I'm going to step on some Reformed toes here. We have Reformed folks that do that with their confessions. Okay? You ask somebody, what do you believe about this? And they will say, well, you know, chapter 11, paragraph 6 of the 1689 confession says this. Okay, I get the confession says that, but what does the Bible say? I want to know what Scripture says. I don't want to know what the confession says. Do churches in the Reformed camp live under the authority of the confession? Or do they live under the authority of the confession and the Bible? Or do they live under the authority of the Bible? Now, we do not adhere to any of those confessions. And I know there are good brothers in those churches. And I know not every church is like that. But I do know instances where that stuff happens. The confession that a church believes in is not its ultimate source of authority. This book is. Everything has to go back to the Bible. So that's where Luther went, and that's what got him into trouble. Because what it did was it challenged the authority of the Pope. Because was the Pope all powerful? Yes. We have to remember that people did not all have one of these in their pocket back then. The Bible was still written in what language? Latin. Okay, how many here speak Latin? I still think about what my brother did. My brother took 4 years of Latin in high school, and I'm going, what was he doing? They had a Latin club. Of course, it was the 60s, but but it was written in Latin, and it was all written by hand, right? until technology intervened. What technology intervened? The printing press. Don't say technology is evil. Technology can be used for evil, but tech entered in the 15th century when Gutenberg develops the printing press. But when the Bible's in Latin and people don't speak Latin, even if they could get access to it, are they going to be able to understand it? No. Well, how could they know what the Bible teaches? The authority was solely within the hands of the teachers of the church. They didn't have access to read it for themselves. The church didn't want the people reading it for themselves. And we have a hard time with that. Because we are just so immersed in a culture that says everybody's got a Bible on their lap, or you've got 18 versions of the Bible on your phone. You've always got access to Scripture. We don't know what it's like to live 500, 600 years ago where people didn't have Scripture. All they had were priests. And in many cases, the priests did not even understand the Scripture well. But Luther challenged people in authority who are used to not being challenged tend not to like to be challenged, do they? And what Luther was doing was Luther was challenging the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted to know from Scripture, where did authority come from? Now, Rome could say, well, we get it from Scripture. Okay. Well, where do you get your authority for sacred tradition? Where do you get your authority for the infallibility of the Pope? Where do you get your authority to do this or to do that? Luther kept going to Scripture. Rome kept going to popes and councils. So the issue of authority here matters. If you're going to say this is the authority, well, then everything you do better line up with this. Then you can get into indulgences. How can you say that indulgences are a way to deal with the time in purgatory that one must deal with? Where does the doctrine of purgatory come from? Well, it primarily comes from teaching outside the Bible. They've now read that back into a couple verses in the Bible. But what does Rome say about purgatory? This is where, again, we have to be accurate about what Rome believes. Purgatory is not somewhere on the road to hell. In Catholicism. Paragraph 1030, the final purification or purgatory. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Do all Roman Catholics go to purgatory? No. Who don't? Certain saints. But most of them do go to purgatory. Why do they have to go to purgatory? Because they have to endure temporal punishment for their sins. They don't have any more guilt, Rome will say, but they still have to deal with punishment, physical punishment. Indulgences then became a way to reduce the time in purgatory. And I mean, the crazy thing is that What is an indulgence? An indulgence is something you do. I mean, a few years ago, the Pope declared an indulgence on Twitter. If you followed him on Twitter, you were granted an indulgence. That's something he did. Or back in the days of Luther, that you could venerate relics, stuff that were important in Catholicism. I mean, at the time of Luther, If you venerated relics like they claim to have relics that were a twig from Moses' burning bush, or a tear that Jesus shed when he wept over Jerusalem. If you venerate those, you could get 39,245,120 years and 220 days off your time in purgatory. Now, ultimately, what did that lead to? That led to indulgences being able to be purchased. And many of you would know from church history, Johann Tetzel was the purveyor of indulgences that had a financial relationship. And he would say, what was it? When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Now, one could make the point that if the Pope has the keys to the kingdom in this sense, which he does, if the Pope is loving and gracious, why doesn't he let everyone out of purgatory? He hasn't yet. Wouldn't that be the loving and kind thing to do? Reduce everyone's time in purgatory? True that. But you know, think about it. 39 million years, and you're still not done. What kind of hope is that? How do you live your life knowing that even if I venerate a twig from Moses' burning bush, I get 39 million years off purgatory? How many more millions or billions of years do I have? They don't know. How can you consistently live your life as a life of rejoicing if that's the case? Doctrine matters. Luther said, the authority that establishes such is not based on Scripture. That goes back to the ultimate issue here. What authority is Catholicism using to establish these indulgences? What authority are they using to establish dogmas? What authority are ecumenical councils, like the Council of Trent, which was the Counter-Reformation after the Reformation in the 1540s, where people like you and I, if we declare that a person is justified by faith alone, is said to be anathema, condemned, damned. Where do they get the authority that says in 1302, when Pope Boniface issued a papal bull, which is an infallible proclamation? Now, infallible proclamations have an interesting characteristic. They can't be wrong, right? That's what makes them infallible. They can't be changed. Because if something is right then, it's got to be right now. So 1302, 722 years ago, Pope Boniface says in the last sentence of one of his declarations in this papal bull, he says, it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff. Are you subject to the Roman pontiff? Okay, Roman Catholicism in its own document says Ryan McCann cannot be saved. I affirm what Ryan McCann says. Where does the Pope get that authority to say that I must be subject to him in order to be saved? Where does this book say, therefore, having been justified by submission to the Roman pontiff, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Nowhere. Authority matters. So I say all of that to get to application. Remember, we'll get to justification. We'll get to free will. We'll deal with some things later. But there's the so what factor. What happens today in the life of the church? This church, the American church, the church universal in 2024. What difference does it make? It makes a difference upon what authority you are living your life and the church is living its life. Do you know of churches or people that use sources of authority apart from this book today? If you don't, you need to get out more. Watch TBN. Private Revelation. God told me. Therefore, church, you all need to do this. Where's that in the Bible? Well, God told me. God told the preacher. Well, if it contradicts what's in the Bible, God did not tell the preacher. He didn't test the spirits. Did a spirit tell him that? Yes. But it wasn't the Spirit of God that told him that. This is where we have to be careful today. What are we using for our authority in the life of the church? People tend to follow charismatic preachers. Small C. I'm not throwing charismatics under the bus here. You know, you can have charismatic reformed guys. You can have charismatic Calvinists that can bring people in. That can go down the line of legalism. Sounds spiritual. Okay. You know, men must wear long sleeve shirts. God told me. Tim, get that short sleeve shirt off. Okay. But that's what happens out there. You know, some of you come from that background where men are expected as a matter of orthodoxy to wear 3-piece suits every Sunday. Where's that in the Bible? It's nowhere. We have to be careful that we just don't point our finger at Rome and go, well, we're not like that. So we have to be careful in the life of the church. How about beyond that, personal authority? Back in the early mid-2000s, I'm teaching a Sunday school, and we got about 12 people in the room. And I can't remember what doctrinal point we were discussing. And whatever it was, everybody was in agreement, except there's this older couple sits in the back. I mean, everybody loved them. I mean, they were godly people. But the guy raises his hand and he goes, Jeff. I said, yeah. He says, Jeff, listen to what he says. I know what the Bible says, but I believe X. Think about that. I know what the Bible says, comma, but I believe the opposite. Do you get to make that judgment? If you do, you are again sitting in authority over Scripture, and you don't have that authority. Scripture has authority over you. Just because you don't like what the Bible says doesn't give you license to ignore it or change it. It's like my friend who doesn't like Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. You ask him, what do you think about that verse? And he says, I don't believe it. Do you believe the Bible? Yes. Do you believe that verse? No. Well, then you don't believe the Bible. You don't get to sit in judgment upon a verse or a passage because you don't like it. The verse or passage sits in judgment on us. Don't make yourself the source of authority over and above Scripture. We are to submit to Scripture, not the other way around. We don't get to tell the Holy Spirit, you were wrong on Proverbs 16:4, you know. You don't get to tell the Spirit, you shouldn't have put that in there because, no, that's just not right. But that's what you do if you place yourself in authority over any verse in the Bible because you don't like it and you say, I don't believe it. You're doing what classic Roman Catholicism has done. You're a functional Roman Catholic at that point, and I command you to repent. Change your mind about those sort of things. And lastly, how about another one? I know we could go on. How about your experience? Okay, I look around. How many people are in this room? 200 people are in this room. You know how many experiences we've got in this room right now? 200. If your experience becomes your source of truth, we now have 200 experiences and 200 sources of truth in this room. Are they all going to be identical? No. You know, to go to a secular image, okay, just an experience apart from Scripture, This is a wonderful time this last 12 months to be a Michigan sports fan. Michigan wins the national championship. The Lions win two playoff games, and so do the Tigers. Now, my experience says that's a good thing. Other people may not be so thrilled with that. Who's right? Well, in each mind, everyone is right. Everyone's perspective is always their reality, right? But we can't then bring that into Christianity. Think about your experience. The common thing that happens nowadays in the last 20 years is with regard to sexual matters, homosexuality, for instance. People will affirm the classic teaching on homosexuality. What Jews have always believed historically, what Christians have always believed historically, that homosexuality is a sin, period. The desire to have homosexual relations is a sin, period. Just like the desire to have heterosexual relations outside the scope of marriage is sin. Oh, but what happens when your younger sister now announces she's homosexual? Or your mom? Or your brother? What happens far too often is that people go, well, wow, you know, my brother, my sister, my mom, they're the most loving person I know. How can something like homosexuality be all that bad? And then people change their perspective on it based upon their experience. I experience somebody I love who now is exhibiting this behavior. Well, my God is so loving. He understands. He's merciful. He's kind. He's not really bothered by this one little thing in her life or his life. And all of a sudden, somebody has changed their mind on homosexuality being a sin. You change your mind on homosexuality being a sin. The next step is that two homosexuals can enter into marriage, and there is no such thing as a homosexual marriage. Period. We've had to deal with that. Extended family up north. One of our daughters has extended family who 20 years ago entered into a relationship with a guy. And then they get the invitation to the marriage. What do? Do you change your mind about what this book, the ultimate authority for those matters to which it speaks, because God has said so, this word is truth, do you change your mind based upon your experience? Too many people keep doing that. People will walk away from the Christian faith because of that. I cannot worship a God who would say that my sister is a sinner. Or that's not my God. Well, that may well not be their God, but their God is not the God of this book. Or they will say, well, it's okay for her, even if she's a professing Christian, it's okay for her to be a homosexual because God is loving. And who are you to judge? The mantra of Matthew 7:1. Judge not lest ye be judged. We're not doing the judging here. This book is doing the judging. This book says that certain things are sin. Period. There are no exemptions for your experience or my experience. That if you have an experience beyond this with regard to other matters, well, I'm in this and I change my mind on something about which Scripture speaks because I just don't. I know the Bible. Here we go back to I know what the Bible says, but I believe the opposite. Experience is a powerful thing. Your love for people is a powerful thing. But you cannot let your experience and your love for people take authority over what this book says about matters of which it speaks. This is your authority. Your experience is not your authority. Your wife is not your authority. Your husband is not your authority. You are going to have to answer to what this book says on the last day. And I'll go so far as to say, you're not going to have to answer for what I'm saying here on the last day. Because I could be wrong. Well, Jeff said, Tim said, God, Jesus might well say, but what did I say? And I don't think you want to have to answer that question. Because what Jesus says, what His Spirit says, is what we're going to be judged upon on the last day. And I, as a teacher, stand here with a greater judgment based upon what the Spirit says in James 3:1. But I can't use my experience, whether it's just as a preacher, whether it's as an elder, I can't use my experience to go say, well, this just isn't fitting right into my life right now, or it's just not working out. So I know that my God is gracious and my God will forgive me. And even though it might be sin, He will forgive me if I ask. I don't think that Christ is going to be too pleased if we go ahead and sin, knowing that it's sin, and sinning with the hope and the expectation that He will then forgive us for our willful sin. Don't let your experience, whatever it might be in your life, all of a sudden take precedence over this book. Because again, if you do that, you're doing the same thing that the folks who wrote all these books have done. And you don't want the book that was inspired, breathed out by God, to be on the bottom of the stack. Let's pray. Father, we know the authority contained in the word that we have in this book that starts with Genesis and ends with Revelation. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to believe it. Help us to love it. Help us to submit to it. Help us to embrace it. Help us to eat it, taste it, consume the word. And Father, keep us from bringing in any other source of authority into our Christian lives that would take the place of anything in your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.